Hey, JD, can I have your stand?
Can you have my stand?
Yeah.
Absolutely. It's not mine.
Are you going to need this again? I'll put it back when I'm done.
Yeah, that's okay.
Oh, well, hi. So, how neat to see some of you again. Where is he? He's back there. I didn't get to talk to you yet, John David, but I already got your brother. I'm going to get to harass you too before the night's over.
John Mark.
No, I'm talking to you, John David. And so, I'm going to get to, I just asked Luke what I asked him, and I'm going to be asking you too.
Before that's John Mark.
John Mark. I say John David. You're John David. You know, I'm 64 years old, and names just sometimes do strange things in my mind. John Mark, I meant you. So I'm coming for you. And so, identity. And so we get a chance to look at this. I want to read you something first. It was written by somebody in your shoes. And if you happen to have stuck your nose on the blog I write for students called geezeronthequad.com, you've heard this. But if you haven't, you know, this is going to be for you. This was written by a student who was a senior, who was kind of thinking, okay, I'm finishing my college years. What has all this meant and where am I going and all this? And all of a sudden she started thinking further out past graduation. And basically she started to wonder, when I'm 75 years old, and not many of you have thought about that, when I'm 75 years old, what am I going to say to my grandchildren about my college years? And here's what she says. When I'm 75 years old with crow's feet wrinkles around my eyes and arthritis in my knees, I want to tell my grandchildren that I was rebellious and countercultural, that I believed in the impossible, and that I talked about a scandalous grace, that I welcomed death, and that I practiced the most unusual sexual behavior, chastity and abstinence. Being a 21st century American Christ follower in your 20s is not the norm. I stick out. When most of my peers are passing joints and making jokes about Moses, I'm at worship nights and leading Bible study. When I'm 75, I want to tell people that my choice to pursue Christ made me different, and I want that difference to be something that turns heads and makes my friends question me. Because with that, I can point them toward a God that can satisfy them more than any substances, romances, and successes of the world. When I'm 75 years old, I want to be positive that God used me. I want to have been used for His kingdom, and I don't want to regret missed opportunities. My young 20s is an age where I have few commitments. No family, no pets. I have a 3-month summer vacation, and I can still ask my parents for money. It's the perfect age for traveling and exploration, and the options to serve God are endless. I want to be 75 and know that I didn't set boundaries for how God could have used me. Instead, I allowed Him to take total control of my life, and I took the back seat with assurance that I was in unfaltering hands. What do you want to be when you're 75? Because whatever it is, you are starting to build it right now, and most of us don't know it. I'm going to say it right now, I mean where you are. You are starting to set a trajectory in your life that's going to shoot far beyond your graduation years, even if you don't try. And that's true for everybody at your school. It's not just true for Christians who are trying to follow the Lord. It's true of everybody. A lot of our values and our thoughts and the way we pursue things and all of that are shaped during these years. You are very much in a wet concrete time in your life. And I would suggest you be very careful of who you let write in there, because what they write will be there for a long time. And so you're already starting to become what you'll be in 75. When you get to see somebody, you've seen senior adults. I'm a senior adult. When you've seen senior adults who are crotchety and crabby and cranky and nobody wants to be around them and everything else, they've been working on that for some time. This just didn't happen because their teeth fell out and their hips started to hurt. They've been working on this for some time, seriously. And if you meet people who are seniors and you just love being around them, I mean, you just love being around them. And I can introduce you to some people like that. They have been working on that for some time, you know. And so you are starting to work on this kind of thing. And one of these is, quite frankly, rooted in your identity. It's one of the big questions of people. Who am I? Who am I? A lot of people are asking that question. And this is the first step. You know, who are we right now? And this is terribly important for all the things that I've just said. And it's also there because of the place where you are. Is anybody here a freshman? I'm not going to ask anything weird or strange. I just want to know. Four of you? I want to say something just to you. God has done something. I don't care what school you're at. God has done something for you that is so kind that you won't appreciate it for years. But he has placed you in one of the most marvelous workshops to shape a soul that has ever existed in almost 2,000 years of Christian history, and that is the university campus, especially university campuses where they're not always friendly toward the Christian faith. He has done you a tremendous service. Just for myself, had I not spent the 4 years that I spent on university learning to know the Lord, much like you're having the opportunity, back in something called the Jesus Movement, I know I would not be in the ministry, and I seriously doubt I would actually be walking in the faith today. But the fires that started to burn in my belly, he taught me over the years how to tend to them and keep them burning. And well, here I am with you. And I'm in the ministry for 37 years. And a large reason is because of all of that. And I've been doing this for about 35. And how important this is, especially for freshmen. Is anybody here a senior? Either in December or spring? Okay. I'll just hold it until you get there, and then I'll come back. You know, and we'll catch you then. There are all kinds of voices in the world telling me and telling you who we are. And there are a number of them. Some of them are telling half-truths, and some of them are just outright lying, but all these voices want us to believe them, and not just for people who are not in the faith, but especially people who are in the faith, are subject to these voices and to hearing them. And I'm going to suggest some of them. One of them is our past. There are some people who believe that they are the prisoners of their past, and that's who they are. And it's who they will all ever be, down deep. There's a number of reasons for this. Some of them are quite serious. Some of them have to do with things that happened in their childhood that are very terrible. And that can be a list of about 10 or 15 things. But these things are still with them as they move into their adult lives. And they think, this is all I'm going to be. I'm not going to outrun this. This is going to define who I am. Some of them are quite shallow. I have a question here. How many of you earned a letter jacket or sweater in high school of some kind? Sports, academics, cheerleaders, music, whatever it is, all right? I'm not going to ask you what it was. Put your hand down. Do not raise your hand on my question right now. Do not raise your hand on this question. All of you who put your hand up, how many of you took that jacket and wore it around campus or college? Do not answer my question. I guess the answer would be close to zero. I can't speak for everybody. Because one of the things that happened when everybody goes off to college is you can redefine yourself. All the labels that were on you in high school no longer fit. Nobody really knows you. You can be a totally different person. Because once you get labeled in high school, in junior high school, you're stuck. You're stuck. You have people in your school, and I hope you were not one of them, who were just the losers. And there was no reason for them to be losers. Somehow somebody got the idea they were losers, and it stuck. I can think of one person who, just a mention of her name in my high school, people would start to snicker and laugh and joke and everything, and there was no reason for that. But she somehow just got pegged being unpopular and the loser. She was smart. So then she was blamed for being an egghead. Everything she did was wrong. And she went off to college. And what happens is when people go off to college, sometimes they go, I had the chance to be a new person. I had the chance to be somebody different. And sometimes God's under this. God is, by the way, in the business of giving people new names. Simon becomes Peter. Saul becomes Paul. Sometimes God's not under it. And people get themselves in trouble. You know, it can work either way. But one of the things that the world tells us is, you are who you were. And that's all you're going to be. And that's a lie, because the hand of God is not interested in what we were. He's interested in what we're going to be. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But you have the past. You have material culture. You are what you wear. You are what the label says. If you have the right clothes, and you know, it's interesting how the label changes depending on how old you are. If you're my age, you're driving the Lexus. I don't know anybody in college who's driving the Lexus. But when you're my age, it's the Lexus, and it's the Jaguar, and it's this. Then when you get a little bit younger, it's the clothes, and it's these brands of clothes and versus those brands of clothes. Or it's the name on the sneaker, or it's the color. You are somebody because you got that, or this. I read the New York Times. I love the Sunday Times. And every once in a while, they have a catalog in it about that thing. And you open it up, and it's the highest, most expensive clothes you can imagine. You know, penthouses for $5 million in New York City. Wristwatches, and here's my point. Wristwatches that cost $50,000. It's a sin to wear a wristwatch that costs $50,000. Time is not that valuable. You wear a watch that costs $50,000 to show you can afford to buy a watch that costs $50,000. And it's got all this stuff on it. I have no idea. It controls satellite hardware, you know, from your wrist. But you're somebody if you have that wrist. There are stores in the Detroit area that have whole shops to make sure you have the right color pen to go in your jacket, because certain colors radiate power in meetings and intimidate people. And I thought, gosh, those are two people intimidated by a pen. You know, okay. But, you know, this whole thing of this image, you are the material world. So you're laughing at me now. But how bad do you need to have the next smartphone out? What about the newest Madden football game? What about the most up-to-date video game set that is out? What about this or that? There was some guy with the last Apple phone. You maybe heard his story. He had to be the first one in the world to have the new Apple phone. So he did his homework, and he figured that Perth, Australia, with all the time differences, would be the first city that would be able to buy the new Apple phone. And he found out the stores online who had it, and he made reservations, and he flew to Australia. Perth is on the western coast of Australia. It's the only big, all the big cities are in the south and east. Perth is an island almost out on the west coast of Australia. He was there first in line at the store at Perth. And he got inside and he got the first person in the world to get the new Apple smartphone. He got outside and he was waving it at everybody and he dropped it on the sidewalk. And I thought, is there anybody anywhere in the world that feels sorry for this guy? What's that?
That's the first to break one.
Yes, you know. And so, but it was ruined right off the bat. And so, you know, he was out there. He had to have that. That controlled his whole life. He was willing to travel to the other side of the world to get a phone that he broke. You know, in the midst of it. Sometimes the material culture says you have to have this and it will determine who you are. Because of what's on your feet, what's on your back, what's the name here, what's in your pocket, what's playing in your Game Boy, all these different things. Do you have the latest app? And that's who you are, because you've got to have that. And we think, well, I'm not really that, but we sell the whole world to be the person who has that. It doesn't matter whether it's a Lexus or the latest Madden. Doesn't matter. It's the same thing. You got to have this. And I know, because I was this way. You know, the story isn't part, you know, I was that way, but the story isn't part of the talk. You can ask me later. But I know how that is. To have your life whole determined, you got to have it and got to have it. That's who I was. That's not who we are. Work can determine who you are. Billions of Americans measure themselves by what they do. We measure people by what they do. Do you want to be the fry cook at McDonald's the rest of your life? And why not? Do we want to do this or that the rest of our life? We measure people by what they do. And we think, gosh, you know. I'll tell you some people who are totally unappreciated. You know this? The guys who ride the garbage truck through my neighborhood every Tuesday morning, take stuff off my curb. Would we do that? I don't know. Maybe you have done that. I haven't done that. But if they didn't do that, where would we be? You know, we measure people by their work. The more it pays, the more education it needs, those are the people. But we don't want our kids or somebody to say, I don't want to be that person, you know, the rest of my life. That's why I love the TV show Dirty Jobs. And if you haven't seen that, you should. Because this guy goes around and he has people tell him, my job is, that, you know, really a mess, it's dirty, it's gross, it's, you know, and nobody would want to do it. So he goes and does their job with them. And his whole premise is work dignifies a person. You cannot measure people by the work they do. And he talks to these people who are just, you know, really impressive. It's just human beings. But they do these gross jobs that nobody else will do. Sometimes in our culture, we allow work to be our identity. And by the way, that happens in the ministry too. You know, it does. It shouldn't, but it does. Our work screams out to say, this is who you are. You know, and that's not the way it is. Sexual identity. Sexual identity. Sometimes we're determined by, we say we are determined by, this is who I am, sexual identity. Let me say something to you, and I'm probably going to lose some of you right here. There could become a time in your life, whether through aging, accident, or illness, when sexuality will have absolutely no place in your life whatsoever. And that might internally freak you out to where you're not going to hear anything more of what I say. No sex. At all. You know, it's quite possible through aging, injury, you know, accident, you know, illness. And so even if that is gone, you're still a person and you're still here. Who are you? Who are you? Sexuality doesn't determine our identity, you know, as to who we are. Political correctness. On any given subject, there are 25 people who already know how we ought to be thinking. And they let us know. And if we disagree, we can't disagree anymore. If we disagree, they become enraged. They become enraged and massacre us in a Facebook blast followed by 100 people, all with little flames around their name, you know, and different things like this. We cannot have a conversation anymore about too many things, because if we disagree, they go right to outrage and they're offended and we have to apologize. No, we don't have to do that. But they are telling us, you have to agree with me or you're out, or you're not proper, or you're not right. And I've already said that I am a tolerant person, so there's no possibility that I could be intolerant, but I'm right. And if you disagree with me, you know, I'm allowed to be intolerant and hate you. And you can go on from there. Political correctness tells us this is who you need to be on this subject and that subject and this subject. We're not allowed to think about it or discuss it, you know, whatsoever. That's one of the voices that are talking about, you know, who we ought to be. Emotional esteem. Feeling good about ourselves from moment to moment. It's nice, but nobody can pull it off. I'm talking about emotional cotton candy and fluff. And feeling, you know, just good about ourselves from moment to moment with nothing wrong, nothing out of place, nothing disturbing. In fact, I even surround myself with people who really don't say anything bad to me. They always have to be nice to me. Everything that I want to do, they say, honey, we just love you and we'll be there for you. And these people are not friends. They're sort of codependent enablers. Because if you're not allowed to say anything bad about me, I quietly, subliminally agree not to say anything bad about you. You know, and we just kind of hold each other nice. You could, I'm exaggerating here, but not by much. You could just go to them and say, you know, I've decided to go out and sell my body on the street for crack. That's wonderful, honey. You just know we're behind you, we love you, and we're there for you. Nobody loves somebody enough to walk up to them and say, you know what? This might destroy our friendship, but you're heading down the wrong road. And I'm not going to, if I have to stand right in front of you and take a bullet out of our friendship, I'm going to do that because you're going to hurt yourself and you're going to mess yourself up for the rest of your life. You know, then you reply, well, you're just a hater. And, you know, these kind of things happen. Emotional esteem, being propped up by just nice things said by everybody. So we all agree to do that. Feeling emotionally good from moment to moment. This voice is partly crying out with all the rest of these voices, this is who you are. This is who you ought to be. And they compete. They bang their heads against each other. And about sometimes three or four of them begin to stick. So from moment to moment, we don't know who we are. I want to change gears now and tell you that there are two things I'm going to talk to you about right now that are true about everybody on your campus. They're true about every human being in the world, no matter where they live, what culture they live in, what their ethnic or racial group is. It doesn't matter. And they've been true about every human being who has ever breathed on this planet. These two things. And the one is this. You are created in the image of God. And what anybody else tells you, this is true. This is true of people, whether we believe it or whether we don't believe it. It doesn't matter what we think about it, it's still true. You can sit, when you go back to campus, look out the window of a classroom at some complete stranger. You know, if you know, you're at State, you can, if you have a class down by the Red River, you can watch somebody walking along one of those walkways down by the river. Somebody you don't even know, and that person's created in the image of God. Doesn't matter what he thinks about it. Doesn't even matter if he knows it. It's true, nonetheless. It is simply there. Everybody was created in the image of God, starting in Genesis 1. He said, let us create man in our image. You know, the image of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, God in our image. Now, that does not mean a physical image, you know, that you can put on your Facebook page. That's not what that means. And I think you know that. But it means some things. I'm going to give you at least five. One is that we have the ability as a simple human being to know and be known by God. And that's the most important thing. To know and be known by God. Spirituality in our country has just gone so weird. It's almost, you can believe in anything but the biblical Jesus and nobody will think you're outrageous whatsoever. You know, You can open up a can of peas and wait for them to stand up and dance. You know, you can worship planets. You can do anything at all under the sun. But even these bizarre attempts at spirituality, as misguided and sometimes as sinful as they are, because a little secret that not too many people know, except if you read the scriptures, the real spirituality of America today is self. And you can put a Jesus wrapper on it. You can put a meditation wrapper on it. You can put any of the religions of the world wrapper on it. You can put something weird, you know, on it. Some people's lives are absorbed by knowing every detail of what's going on in celebrities' lives. You know, that's their world. And that's a weird spirituality, but it's there. But just the idea that people cannot accept that this world is all there is, that there's more than just that, even though they go off in some weird directions, is an indication that they were made to know and to be known by God and to worship something. People's weird spiritualities are not just by accident, usually by by avoidance and aversion. But we'll get to that in a second. It's sort of like a compass that no longer registers true. The needle's just out there wandering around, but it's trying to find something, but it can no longer find true north. You know. And so the spirituality of the times is just a broken reflection of something quite real. This is why atheism is going to lose. This is why atheism is going to go nowhere, because angry does not sell. Angry does not sell. And, you know, angry doesn't sell, and you can tell people that this is all there is, but nobody buys it. People still pray, still people believe. You know, if you're a pastor, you're going to find people who believe everything all over the sun. Every once in a while, I'll walk through the halls, and I'll hear something that's being taught in Sunday school, and I'll almost clutch my throat and fall to the floor. But in the midst of that, you know, the right stuff is in there somewhere. We are created to know and be known by God. When man fell and Adam and Eve were hiding in the bushes, God came after them and he said, Adam, where are you? He knew where Adam was and he knew why Adam was there. But God coming for him shows that God missed man when all Adam was thinking about was covering his tail. God missed that relationship. Many people today even think through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin just means, hey, I get off the hook. You know, my record is expunged. You know, I have a clean slate. The New Testament says the real thing is we're reconciled to God. The relationship is back. You know, there's no more, the war is over. You know, we now have that relationship to God, not only restored, but even beyond what Adam could have known, because Adam could not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, there's an intimacy there that Adam could have never known. But that's the prize. Not what God can do and has done, but we get Jesus. We get Jesus, crucified and risen. We get him. The image of God is the most important thing that is simply there. Secondly, that flows out of that, we have an ability to give and receive love. And how many of you are pet owners? I'm a dog person. The bigger the dog, the better. People say, oh, it's a big dog. I say, great, bring him on. You know, I love big dogs. We've owned a number of big dogs. Pets can love people. I don't think I have to sell that. You know, if I try to say, oh, that animal's nothing, he doesn't really mean all that. You know, he's like, God, Dave, you're a jerk. You know, sit down. Animals can love, but human beings take this way beyond that. Animals do not love the way people love. It's a far more deep, intimate, changing thing where two human beings really interchange with one another at the deepest levels of their being when it's right, and you have to grow into this. It's the same with parents and children. Love between human beings is far beyond what animals do. The ability to give and receive love. And one of the things is that we are obsessed with this. It's what our pop culture is all about. Look at the movies we make. Look at the videos that are shot. Look at the music that we record. Isn't most of it about love relationships? There's a group in Canada. Unless you're really into Canadian music, you won't know these guys. And if you do know them, I'll be so impressed with you. They're called One Big C. Anybody know them? That's what I thought. But they're huge in Canada. They're Canadians, and they're going to stay there. A lot of Canadians come south, you know, and then they go big when they hit the States. These guys are staying in the States. They sing about fishing boats sinking. They sing about oil rigs blowing up and burning. They sing about, you know, big waves coming in off the sea and crushing rocks. And you know, they do all this stuff. They pack out places. And they're good musicians and good singers. They never sing about relationships. But you get to cross the state going south, all the music's about relationships. Do you know why? Because one of the biggest gods that we idolatrously worship in this culture are human relationships. If I just find the right person, they're going to make me happy. And if that blows up and it works out, and like that, I'll just find another person. And they'll make me happy. We change people like we change light bulbs in relationship. And that's getting worse and worse. People, you see articles, marriage is going out of style. What hogwash. Marriage is not going out of style, but it is getting harder to find two people mature enough to make one work. And so people who are really totally dysfunctional relationally never stop after blowing up a relationship. They go out and find somebody else and mess them up. And so we're just getting, you know, everything messed up along down the road. And you know what the problem is? They usually have one or two kids before they figure out, hey, I'm the problem. You know, and so the thing of relationships, we don't know how to love one another, but one of the things about being made in the image of God, we have a capacity to give and receive love, and if that gets frustrated through our sinfulness, we turn it in on ourselves. We just keep trying to plug a human being into like a part, and it doesn't work, but it is part of the human frame, and it is there in everybody who has ever lived, the capacity to give and receive love. Thirdly, we have the ability to reason. We have the ability to think. And I don't mean to say this to be mean-spirited or facetious, but with some people, you have to take that by faith. We have the ability to reason and think. And we are throwing that away today because many people live on their emotions with their gas pedal emotionally to the floor all the time. And the ability to stop and actually ask someone to think, and this is especially true in our faith. I've had people in our church say, you know, you never can know anything really solid about the faith. You just have to believe it. That's what it means to be taking it by faith. That's one of my clutching the throat and falling to the floor moments. Because the scripture says much different. That's not my topic, so I don't want to chase that rabbit. But reason, the ability, first of all, to manage our own surroundings and interact with the surroundings. When Adam was told to subdue the earth, it was because he had the ability to think and reason under God's hand to look at situations and make decisions and manage things and going along. He started to name the animals. He probably did a lot more than that. But you know, with reason, you have the ability to manage our surroundings, to learn and simply enjoy abstract thought. Is there anybody here who has discovered that thinking can be really enjoyable and fun? I don't necessarily mean about calculus or Nietzsche, but I mean, you know, using your brain and chewing on some steak intellectually can be very enjoyable. You know, you never go into a restaurant and you'll say, you know, that steak looks really good, but can I get one that's pre-chewed? I don't want to have to work to get it down. So, you know, give me something pre-chewed. Don't make me think. I want my music and my reading and everything. I want it all to be pre-chewed. You know, I don't want to have to actually think and extract it out for myself. This is one of the things about being in the image of God. He did not waste a brain on us. You know, or the mind that it encases. You know, it is their reason. I have a theory. Most of the time when I talk to people, I do premarital counseling, I do what's called a family of origin inventory, where I walk them through their whole past lives. Because when young people are getting married, they think there's a whole blank slate. This is a whole new chapter in our lives. It's a blank slate. Nothing could be further from the truth. Not only is the slate not blank, it's full on both sides. And so let's read and see what's there. And so I always ask them about school. They get in kindergarten, first grade. I said, did you like school? 99% of them say this. I love school. I love school. Don't raise your hand, but think back to first or second grade. Did you like school? Most of the people loved it. Now, if you didn't, there might have been a reason for it, because people sometimes have learning disabilities and they don't learn properly how to read, and so they struggle. But a lot of kids, they just like school. I have a theory. I have a theory that when children are raised in secure homes, like from age 2, 3, 4, with no major traumas, in a secure environment by two parents, you know what happens? I think if you could measure their IQ, they'd all be off the chart. I think we were born to be intelligent. We're creating the image of God. But things happen. Things happen in a broken, fallen world that cut into that and diminish it, you know, and break it down and make it very, very tough. Fourth thing about the image of God is God's a creator and so are we. And I everywhere I go, I talk to people who are doing artsy stuff. You know, they're doing it on the side, they're doing it mainline. They say, oh yeah, I'm into film, I'm into writing, I do music, I do painting, I do drawing, I do photography, I do this or that. And maybe you don't do any of those things, and that's all creative, by the way. When you see in the scriptures where the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the water, it's interesting. It's like the Holy Spirit saying, where do I make the first cut here? Where does the first streak go on this blank canvas called the world? You know, yes, you know, God's a creator and so are we. But we are creator because we're problem solvers. We look at things and we solve them. That's creative work. I know a family who has a boy who's autistic. He's a junior in college. He has come through and he's a geology major. And he's always said, I want to be a geologist. You know, and You know, and a lot of times when people say they want to be something, when they're kids, he says, oh, yes, that's nice, that's wonderful, you know. It's sort of like somebody saying, yeah, I want to be a roller derby skater. Wonderful, great, go for it, because you know they'll get over it. But this guy still is in a junior year of college, wants to be a geologist. He is autistic. And what those two people, his parents, have done to get him through elementary and middle and high school, interacting with him, finding ways for him to get math, finding ways for him to understand science, finding ways for him to actually begin to get a job and have some grown-up adult experience, finding ways for him to get through school and tutoring him all the way through themselves, doing things. So this guy has gone on 5 or 6 major geological, you know, trips all over the whole Western world, northern and southern hemisphere. And he's in his junior year. He's got the war, and he's on fire for geology, and he's probably going to do it. People have already offered him jobs, and he is still autistic. These parents are creators. They have found ways to invest and to build in. That's creating. That is creating. There are other ways as well that even enter into just random everyday life. I had a relative on my wife's side who had finished second grade. That was the extent of his education. And he was way up in the mountains in North Carolina. Kind of thing where if they don't know you're coming, if you're lucky, the first shot won't be in your leg. But if you would yell up the road, hey, I'm Juan Dina's husband, you know, cousin Effie's second niece, twice removed from Uncle Fred. Well, why didn't you say so? Come on up and have some tea. If he doesn't kill you with the rifle before you even get up the road. That's the kind of guy this guy is. And so he went out and he went fishing one day. And there was a place where the trees all hang way out over the creek. And he knew that there were trout. I mean, you know, in that water. But, you know, you couldn't just cast overhead because all the leaves were down. They were down about that far off the water, you know. But underneath that was a deep pool. And he knew that there was something in there. So he took a dried leaf and he set it on the ground. And he pulled his hook out, maybe about 20 feet of line. And he set that hook on the leaf, and he put the leaf on the water, and then he just started doing this. And as the leaf floated out, he kind of floated the line. And it got out there about underneath all those trees, out where the water was the deepest, and he just, flip. Hook goes into water, 30 seconds. Bam! You know, he pulled about 5. This, doing that out of the water. That's creative work. We went to a retreat center that was started for pastors and wives by some people who retired being an engineer for John Deere. You know, they worked on tractors all their life. And she said, we had so many problems with this, getting this place off the ground and getting it set up. It was just a blast. I said, what do you mean it was a blast? She said, we're engineers. We love problems. We love problems. We're engineers. You know, and so that's creative work. We're creators. You know, we're creators. You know, your kids are behaving this way or that way. You got your preschoolers who are driving you crazy. You'll find a way. We're creators. You know, that's what we are. Part of the image of God. We were enabled, fifthly, to know satisfaction or happiness this side of heaven, of time and space. It is possible to know real pleasures in this time in our lives. But you know, for the people of the world who don't know the living God, they always think something will make them happy. And if they don't get it, they can't be happy. You know, we can enjoy our children in a way sometimes that some people can't. We can sometimes enjoy a great time of year. Fall and winter, sunrises and sunsets are just absolutely knock you off your feet gorgeous. They just are. To really take time and to do that. All the things that nature whispers to the world where God says, hey, I'm real. And this is just a hint of what I can do. We're free to enjoy right now. We don't need other things to necessarily knock that out. There could be more, but this is true about every person who has ever lived. These things live and breathe in the heart of every person. You know, as I said, just take a look out the window in the classroom. I did lots of that when I was in school, and that explains my 2.6 GPA. You know, but with anybody you look at or anybody you see in the union, they were created in the image of God. The atheists are more right than they know. You know what they say? They say, and you've heard this, they say, we don't need God to be good. But they're milking off the resources of the image of God that they don't even know that they were created in. When they do that, the problem is they need God to stop doing bad. They haven't gotten to that point yet, but you could, no, they don't need God to be good because they're created in the image of God. And they're milking off that, you know, when they don't even know that it's there. Now, there is one other thing that defines us. I gave you the good news first. There is something in Genesis 3 called the fall. And this defines every human being that's ever lived. First of all, I want to tell you that the fall wasn't just something that happened in the bushes in the Garden of Eden. It's cosmic. It's a million light years beyond what the Hubble telescope can see. The fall is that big. Back in the Cold War days, which none of you remember, you have to really trust me on this. See, we thought that the Russians had missiles aimed at all of our big cities, and we had missiles aimed at all of their big cities, and we basically said, we're not going to start this, but if you do, we're taking you out too. It's basically the thought. We have come to know that the Soviets had a missile that while they were aiming at all of our cities, one would come over and explode at about an altitude of 10,000 feet over South Dakota. And you might ask yourself, because you're creating an image of God and you're thinking people, what is so blasted important about South Dakota? The reason for that missile was, along with wiping out many cities and metropolitan areas, they had thought at the time that if they set off a megaton explosion in the atmosphere located at about that spot, they would destroy any and all radio and TV communication of any of the surviving people who survived the bombs. That people who were trying to radio each other, the broadcasting frequency atmosphere would be so destroyed by a megaton explosion in about that area that even the survivors would not be able to get back together. The fall was a cosmic spiritual explosion that devastated everything. Nothing was left out. Everything was left out. A destructive convulsion ripped through all of creation from the cosmos right down to the inner structure of the DNA in every human cell. This isn't just we do a bad thing every once in a while. It means something really went desperately, tragically wrong. In Romans 8, where it says the whole creation is groaning, waiting for its redemption from now. That's not just flowery allegorical language. Things are really wrong. Can you imagine a creation, whatever it really was, before man, and we'll never know, and it doesn't make any difference. But can you imagine a creation where there are no earthquakes and tidal waves and tornadoes? And the way that nature can just destroy. Much of nature's destruction is beneficial, like forest fires, but some of it is just absolutely rampant stuff. Even the creation is groaning. Something really went wrong. And because of this spiritual explosion, this will answer up the question of evil for a lot of you. Now, there is absolutely no logical connection between good and evil. There's no logical connection. There is no good reason why good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. Some of it has no explanation at all. This is the book of Job. Job went through all that stuff and he never really knew what was happening the whole time. He never really knew. Now, it's like that for everybody. It touches everyone. And our sin, mine and yours, helps to maintain this brokenness. The actual sin helps to maintain this brokenness. Bad laws are made by sinfully blind, unjust people. Sometimes they're lusting for power. Sometimes they're lusting for money. You know, when you get people in structures, the structures go bad. And they're hard to change. You know, so our sin is helping to maintain this world and this connection. So even though I'm not causing a tidal wave, my sin is on the pile of why there are tidal waves. So I can't get too righteous about it. One of the interesting things in Job says, will you indeed condemn me to justify yourself? Absolutely. I don't believe in a God who does this. I don't believe in a God who does that. Well, Jack, your sin's on the pile, so don't get too righteous about it. You know? Will you indeed blame me? Yes, absolutely we will. We sure will. And, you know, this is all part of it. And as a result of the fall, this is terribly important. We no longer know the God that we say we believe in. All kinds of people believe in God. I had a pastor here. Well, you know, my nephew isn't really walking with the Lord, but he believes in God. I said, shoot, the devil believes in God. You know? Yeah. Somebody, you say, oh, well, you know, my son, you know, he believes that Bible. No, I know about their son. He's forgetting a lot of it, what I know. But you know, my son believes the Bible. I said, you know, Satan believes the Bible. Think about this with me for a minute. I think I would love to get invited back to my old seminary and say this in chapel, just to see the reaction. But I believe it's true. Satan is orthodox. He is. What truth of the Bible does he not know? Now, he and God are not equals. This is not that Chinese yin and yang thing. But what it is, and he did not know about the cross of Jesus, or he would not have worked so hard to engineer it, that's for sure. But he knows about it now, baby. He knows about it now. He knows about the resurrection now. He knows his days are short now. He knows that hell was created just for him, and his days are short, and he knows that. And he knows all about, you know, the whole thing. When you read the Genesis thing, he misquotes the word so skillfully, you know, in seducing Eve in, because he knew if he could get Eve, Adam would come down like a house of cards. And he did. He goes through about a half a chapter. God didn't say this. You know, he'll just afraid that you're going to be like him, all this. She turns around to Adam. Eat this. Man, the guy just goes right down. So men don't get too righteous about that Adam and Eve text. But in the process of this, we no longer know the God. We believe Satan is orthodox, but he is in flaming rebellion against everything he knows. He is in flaming rebellion against everything he knows. We no longer know the God we say we believe in. I told folks, I said, folks, talking Jesus isn't knowing Jesus. There's a big difference. Because that part of us is dead. We can't revive it again. We can't bring it back to life again. That is the way we're going to be. Even if we talk God, we will not know him. That will be all the rest of our life. Sin will not be able to be stopped, and we will answer to God in justice for what we have done. And we will have no excuse when we face him. If we are left to ourselves, that part of us is dead. His presence, once cherished, we now avoid, we suppress, and we even resent. If you're not right with God, he is just a pain in the rear sometimes. He is. Intentionally so. Intentionally so. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, I haven't had some experience like Paul getting converted on Damascus Road. Getting knocked flat and being left helpless and blind for 3 days, and he didn't know it'd be 3 days. That's not my idea of a good time. I'll say something. If any of you are thinking about the Lord and you haven't embraced him yet, he's after you harder than you know. And his mercy can have an edge to it. Don't push him away too often. He's not playing. The cross is serious business. You know, serious, serious business. So his presence, once cherished, we now avoid, suppress, and resent. A lot of the atheistic excuses are just pseudo-intellectual ranting and raving. They just don't want to repent because God's existence is spiritually inconvenient to their self-centeredness, and his law is inconvenient to their lifestyle. And a lot of it's just excuse and hot air. And so I'm on campus and someone says, well, I don't believe in this, I don't believe this. I said, I got a question first. I said, I'll talk with you about your questions. But is this a problem where you just don't want to repent? Because if it is, just tell me now, because let's not waste our time. You know, sometimes the conversations are shorter, sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're hotter, you know, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes people get outraged. You know, and so their presence once cherished, we now avoid, suppress, and resent. Our separation now produces a number of things. It produces guilt. Real guilt. But in our dead state, it also produces false guilt. Isn't it easy to feel guilty about everything? Isn't it? And if it's not something that really happened, we'll think about something that might happen and feel guilty about that. We'll feel guilty about things that are really other people's sin and not our sin. And along with that comes something else. And I think it's an epidemic proportion today. Shame. It coats our insides like a filthy scum and nothing takes it away. Once it is there, it not only is there, but it grows. You know, there's guilt and false guilt and shame in our dead state. You know, and that is true about every person also. They don't always talk about it, you know, but it's there. You can bank on it. You absolutely can. Now, on that upbeat note, at this point, that is who we are, but there is an X factor. The X factor is Jesus Christ. What he can do. And for those of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about the game changer that he is, and what you and I are because of what he is and what he has done. And on the last session, we're going to talk about what you're going to be, and that could be kind of interesting. But that's where we start tomorrow. And if you are considering Jesus Christ, you know, something to listen to. His plans for us are not just, you know, well, we sort of hope kind of things work out. It's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in Christ Jesus. He's thinking about something. Tomorrow morning, we're going to look at some of the things that Jesus Christ brings to this thing of who we are. And you know what the interesting thing? All the things that I'll be describing to you peels all the other labels off. And they will never come back. It peels all the other labels off. And as you grow in this thing, even if they try to stick them back on, they won't adhere like they used to. You know, all those old labels are gone. All those things that you think in the past are gone, that this is who you are and this is all you're ever going to be. Jesus Christ is the one who will decide what we are going to be. And he starts with what we are when he comes into our life. And tomorrow night, we're going to look at that. Tomorrow morning, rather. I'm sorry. A couple of things for you. Tomorrow morning, we're going to have a question session. Are they going to have cards, Larry?
Yes.
Okay. The deal is you can write on the card any question. You do not have to sign it. If I read the question, and if you, A, don't like the answer, B, don't understand the answer, or C, want to discuss the answer further, you can catch me anytime while I'm here. Second thing is my blog has an email, geezeronthequad@gmail.com. You can email me anytime, anything, about anything in the Christian faith at all, anonymously. I do reserve the right to write you back an email to ask clarifying questions because I want to dignify your question with an honest answer and a thorough answer. So I may email you back and say, what did you mean by this? Why is this important? And I know the whole time. I won't know if it's you or not. So that's open to you. But certainly, I'm here. Even if you answer and say, I don't think you really quite answered what I was asking. Come up and tell me. And then we can go from there. Let's pray together. Lord, we have begun. We're standing here. We were made to be magnificent. And even those of us who know Jesus, when we walk away from that and live for ourselves, we become the wrecks of something magnificent. There are billions of people right now who are ignorantly, deadly the wrecks of something magnificent. They are in our campuses. They're on the floor of our dorm. They are all around us. They are at home in our very houses where we live. Lord, again, we'd ask that you would help us to feel some of the pain that you have for these folk. And Lord, again, help us to feel some of the pain that we cause you when we turn around and live as if all this was not true. We'd ask that you would speak to us during this time, and thank you for the tremendous dignity that you bestow in our lives out of your love for us. And Lord, we'd ask that would breathe for us this weekend. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Dave. One of the things that I hope you picked up from tonight that has everything to do with what Dave said, and